Now, please remain standing for a reading of God's Word.
Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear as your Word is proclaimed. We pray that we would see Jesus and him only, that indeed you would be our teacher now. And Lord, that you'd give us willing hearts to believe and willing hands to obey all that you have revealed in the law and the prophets, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the sermons I've been preaching on Sunday morning over the last couple of months, we've been working our way through a section of Scripture called the Upper Room Discourse. And in this section of Scripture, Jesus gives the last words to the disciples before he is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus is preparing the 12 for a time where he will not be physically present with them. He is preparing them to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. Immediately prior to his ascension, Jesus gives them these marching orders to take his gospel to the whole world. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, these are our marching orders as well. Jesus instructs us here as his followers how to carry out his mission. Now, in the portion of Scripture that we just read, Jesus is beginning to tell his disciples how this mission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth that he's going to spell out at the beginning of the book of Acts is to be accomplished. A few weeks ago, we looked at verses 31 and 32, and we saw that the cross is the means, the catalyst of this mission. The cross and the resurrection of Christ are the redemptive acts to which this mission could not get off the ground if these were omitted. Apart from Jesus dying for the sins of all of God's people and putting their sins to death, we would still be dead in sins and trespasses. Apart from being raised up to new life through his resurrection, the mission cannot happen. We're given a supernatural commission. And that commission, in order to carry that commission out, we are empowered by the resurrection power of Jesus as it is distributed to us through the Holy Spirit. Today we'll look at Jesus' words in verses 33 to 38. The teaching that we will derive from these verses is that as Jesus prepares his disciples for his physical absence, he gives them this new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. And we'll look at this in 3 points. First, Jesus prepares his disciples for his coming and for his going. Secondly, Jesus instructs his disciples through a new commandment. And then lastly, Jesus confronts our own self-deception through confronting the disciples with their self-deception. So first, Jesus prepares us for his coming and going. In verse 33, we read, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now first we see that Jesus addresses his disciples as little children. Now, Jesus here is not commenting on their immaturity when he does this, but he is addressing them with fatherly affection. As he's about to leave them, once again, he expresses his affection, his love, his care for his disciples. And he speaks to them in terms of their fundamental identity. And there's a lesson for us in this. First, as believers in Jesus Christ, our fundamental identity is children of God. We are sons of God through the adopting work of Jesus Christ. We're children of God through adoption. And this is something that we need to remember as we go through the trials and the struggles and the temptations of the Christian life. The world will tell you that you are anything but a son of God, a child of God as your identity. And this is the most important piece of your identity. The teacher of the disciples, their father in the faith, is about to go away. And yet this is one thing that they must remember, that even when Jesus goes away, they are still his children. He is still their father in the faith. That relationship does not cease just because Jesus is physically absent from his disciples. They will continue to be his children. And no matter what happens to any believer, you will continue to be a child of God. Nothing can remove you from this relationship once this relationship has been established. Now, Jesus appeals to his disciples and says, "Yet a little while I'm with you." 24 hours from now, Jesus will have died. He will have gone to the Father, and as of yet, the disciples cannot follow him to the Father. "Where I am going, you cannot come," is what he says. Now, Jesus has already said this twice. 2 times he said this to the Jews. First in John chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, and then in John chapter 8 and verse 22. When Jesus says this to the Jews, he's speaking of their eternal destiny. "Where I am going, you cannot come," because of their unbelief. Because of their denial that he is the Son of God. because of their apostasy and their blindness and disobedience and unbelief, they cannot go where he is going because he goes to the Father. Remember, Jesus said to the believing thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The Jews cannot go where Jesus is going because they are condemned to die in their sins. For the disciples, though, this is different. Judas has gone out, so he addresses them as little children. Jesus will precede them in death. Jesus will go to the Father, but Jesus will return. And after 40 days, he will ascend to be with the Father, and the disciples, upon their deaths, will rejoin him in paradise. But this will not be for some time. In the meantime, though, the disciples, as well as you and I, must walk by faith and not by sight. We must believe Jesus when he says, "It is to your advantage when I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, we probably don't think too much about the ascension of Jesus, but this is really a quantitative advancement in the progress of redemption. Jesus ascending to be with the Father, Jesus being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And after his ascension, as confirmation that Jesus is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he gives out what the kings in the ancient world gave out, confirmation gifts. When a king rose to power in the ancient world, he had to maintain a following. And just as now, those kings gave gifts, just as our leaders promise to do now. But the gift that Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit. He gives us the best gift. He pours out his Spirit upon all flesh so that at Pentecost, people could understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his death and his resurrection in their own language. And they could receive Christ and follow him as Lord and Savior. Jesus gives his Spirit to all who believe. If you've turned from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins, if you have surrendered your life to him, if you have received him as Savior and follow him as Lord, he gives you his Holy Spirit. But how is this better than being with Jesus in the flesh? I want to give a three-part answer to this question. First, if you're skeptical of Jesus' claim to be Lord in Christ, if you're wondering what is so great and what is so special about Jesus, and wondering why Christians always talk about Jesus and sing about Jesus and pray to Jesus and preach about Jesus in their sermons and say, "Hallelujah, praise Jesus," maybe you've never heard him speak. Maybe you've never seen him speak, and you're saying, "Well, if I could hear him speak, I could see him speak, maybe I could trust him, maybe I could believe him. How are these Christians doing this even though they've never seen them and they've never heard him?" Well, Jesus has promised to supernaturally dwell in his people through his Holy Spirit. He has entrusted the task to us of bearing his image and his likeness. Maybe some of you have come into this church and you've wondered, "Well, why don't we have statues of Jesus and of Mary and the Holy Family, or stained glass windows with images of Jesus and the apostles and the Holy Family and so forth?" It's because we are the image bearers of God. God has entrusted us to bear his image and likeness. And as those who receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, we're able to do that in a manner that has more integrity. Fallen man, are still image bearers of Christ Jesus, but they're fallen image bearers. Since we have the Spirit of God, we're able to carry out that task as image bearers more faithfully. He's anointed each one of us as Christ bearers. And this is beneficial because the people of Jesus can be everywhere. All of us, the body of Christ, are not confined to one place at one time as Jesus is in the flesh. Second, if you're a believer, you can be comforted by the truth that Jesus dwells in you in His Holy Spirit. And this is infinitely better than being in one place and one time. If Jesus were only in one place at one time, for example, how many of us could afford to travel to Israel? And once you get to Israel, it's not like Jesus is going on a concert tour with posters up in the stores and social media going out, promoting it, and TV commercials and so where and so forth. You'd have to find out where he is. What if he changes his plans? Very few of us would get to see him. But now that he's the risen and ascended Lord, who's given you his Spirit, and he's promised to never leave you or forsake you, you can be assured that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can be comforted that Jesus hears the prayers of all of his people all of the time. That's incomprehensible, isn't it? That even though he's hearing all the prayers of his people all the time, he's not thumbing through his phone half distractedly while he's hearing your prayers, even though you might be. He is giving you all his attention. He loves you with an everlasting love. He has drawn you to himself with an everlasting kindness. What a blessing that it is. He's not confined by his physical presence, nor are we constrained by his physical presence. Third, if you're the earnest believer that says, "Let me see Jesus and him only," he has promised this to his children. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. John also speaks to this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure." What a wonder, what a joy, what a comfort. All of God's children will see him as he is. You will see Jesus, and you'll be conformed to his likeness. And this is the blessed hope that we have. Excuse me. We have not yet received this portion of our inheritance, but we have received the down payment of this through the Holy Spirit, and we wait for the fullness of our inheritance as the sons of God eagerly. Now, second, Jesus gives us a new commandment in verses 34 and 35. We read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another." In one sense, this is not a new commandment. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, Jesus has already given the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So this is not new. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples as a father speaks to his family. Through his redemptive work, Jesus has created a new brotherhood. He's created a new community. He's created a new assembly, a new family. Jesus is not speaking of love to all people, but of love to his people, of love to the brethren. Because Jesus has created this new family, this new brotherhood, this new community, this temple, now not made of brick and mortar, but as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, is this temple made of living stones. His love for his disciples is the measuring rod of our love for one another and the disciples' love for one another. Now, this goes beyond mere loving our neighbor. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone, but especially to those of the household of faith. Now, this newness is also reflective of the reality of the new covenant. The old covenant was outward and external. The rites and the rituals and the sacrifices and the ordinances were not designed to be effectual in themselves. The blood of bulls and goats was not effectual in itself to take away the sins of the people, but they pointed forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain. We have the new covenant now, in which Jesus has died. He has given himself as an offering for sin on behalf of his people. In contrast to the old covenant, Jeremiah says of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." Another way that we might look at this is that as the cross is the sign of the work of Christ, as verses 31 and 32 tell us, the love for one another is a sign of the Christian, is what these verses tell us. Congregation of God's people, the law of God is now written on your hearts. If you belong to Christ, the Spirit of God is at work within you. This gives you a special bond with one another and with believers all over the world. Not just for those who share your college football team preferences or who like the same music that you do and watch the same TV shows, read at the same restaurants. There's a spiritual bond that binds us together as believers, as Christians. Some of you from other places in the world may feel this, even though Houston might be a strange place for you, and English is hard to learn and hard to speak. You feel and sense and experience the love of the brethren in Christ. And when I've traveled to other churches in the United States, both here and in other parts of the world, I've experienced this bond in kinship myself. Even in a mud hut in Africa, where I knew very few words of the language that was spoken by the people that lived there, there was this kinship, there was this love from brethren of whom I barely could speak any of their language and barely knew, that brought me closer to them than some people even in my biological family. This is a difficult command. Jesus asks us to love one another. He asks us to lay down our lives for one another. This is a self-giving, self-denying love. As Jesus has laid down his life for us, we're to lay down our lives for one another. Now, we don't go to the cross in order to do this. Jesus has already done this. We don't need to die for one another again like Jesus did for us. It's already been done, and it would be foolish and blasphemy for us to do that. But in our daily decisions, in the priorities in our schedule, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you put the Lord's Day worship at the head of your calendar and build your life around the Lord's Day worship? Do you look forward to gathering with and getting to know other believers? Do you practice hospitality? Are you willing to lay down your pride and your self-righteousness and humble yourself to resolve any conflicts that you have with brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to look to other possibilities of loving one another as Christ has loved you, encouraging one another, praying for one another, building one another up, serving the needy, visiting the brethren at places like the Abbey where people are confined and don't get too many visitors, caring for families' children so that the husband and wife can have some time alone? There are endless ways to put this into practice. Jesus said that all men will know that you are disciples by your love for one another. We cannot do this perfectly, and we fall short of this in many ways. This is the mark of the church: love for one another. As Jesus loved his disciples, we are to show love for one another. This is different from the other faiths of the world. Think about the Jewish faith, for example. The Jewish holidays, keeping kosher, the diet, the synagogue, all of that sort of thing. These are the mark of the Jewish faith. Think about the Muslim faith. It's the Eids. It's keeping Ramadan, things on the calendar, things that you do. And yet, with Christians, it's this intangible thing. It's this invisible thing that works itself out in visible ways. Love for one another as a fruit of the love of Christ working within us. Throughout the centuries, observers have commented about this. Julian the Apostate, one of the emperors of Rome in the 300s, whose mission it was to persecute Christians and drive them out of existence, he commented that he couldn't help but marvel at how the Christians loved one another and how the Christians cared for one another. Finally, Jesus confronts our own self-deception, verses 36 to 38. We've heard Peter's profession in which he promises to lay down his life for his Lord. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, it's hard not to appreciate Peter's sentiment here. But Peter doesn't understand the trial of faith that he will undergo shortly. He professes his willingness to die for Jesus, and yet even as Jesus instructs him to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane, he cannot pray. Along with James and John, he falls asleep. He's so overcome with sleep, he cannot pray. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know of Peter's denials of our Lord and that he professed not even to know Jesus. Jesus, of course, knows that this is going to happen. But it's instructive to see how Jesus deals with Peter here. First, Jesus tells the truth and he confronts Peter's self-deception. The scripture warns us that we are in great danger of being self-deceived. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Just a few verses prior to this, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, the word of the Lord says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord." Now, here in Texas, the dominant religious culture is Baptistic. And often, assurance of salvation is too readily given by pastors. Because of this, part of the work of the pastor and part of the task of bearing witness to Christ here is what I've called getting people unsaved. People believe they belong to Christ because they prayed a prayer as a child. They went forward at an altar call as a teenager. They were baptized when they were 8 years old. People who make this profession of faith, apart from the possessing of faith, often become hardened to the gospel. It's like a vaccination. You get a little bit of the virus in you so that when the virus hits you full bore, you will be immune to it. I'm not here to be critical, though. If this is how you came to Christ, if you heard the gospel as a child and God got a hold of you through one of these methods, praise God. But you must trust not in these means. You must trust in Christ. Who are you trusting in now? Have you received Christ, and are you receiving and resting upon Him alone as He's offered to you in the gospel for salvation? Your faith must be in Christ Himself. You must rest in Him. You must rely on Him. You must depend on Him. Christ alone, Christ plus nothing. Sometimes we might be deceived as to the strength of our faith. We may keep the wrong kind of company. Now, I'm not here to put a wet blanket upon Christians bearing witness, but especially some of you young people may need to examine yourself in regard to this. I'm not telling you not to befriend non-Christians or peers who claim to be Christian, but you can tell almost certainly are not. But don't make them part of your inner circle. Don't open your heart and share the deepest part of yourself and give the deepest part of yourself to these folks, thinking that your influence will bring them up. It's more likely that their influence is going to bring you down and tempt you to compromise. And when you begin to compromise little by little, the vitality of your faith is destroyed. Some of you, perhaps many of you, are in the fight of your lives to own the faith that your parents are passing down to you. Don't make this any harder than it already is. Remember, Satan is knocking at the door. He is pounding on your door. He's prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour his prey. He's more conscious of your weaknesses than you are. He knows the places in which you will be tempted to compromise your faith. And it is only in Christ and putting on the armor of God that you will withstand in the day of evil. Now, self-deception comes in many different forms, but beware of having too high of an opinion of the strength of your faith. Be watchful. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. If you see yourself here, repent. Turn from this pattern of sin. Turn from this overconfidence. Return to Christ that He may have mercy on you, that He will restore you, that He will protect you, that He will deliver you. Now, as we begin to come to a close, I want to turn from this warning against self-deception to the comforting promise of Christ that we see in these verses. Jesus says, Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you'll follow me afterward. Peter will follow Jesus. He will follow Jesus first on the road to suffering, and then he will follow Jesus on the highway to glory. Jesus knows that Peter will fall, but he promises, you will follow afterward. In these next verses, Jesus moves from the place that he is preparing for his disciples and tells us as children of God to follow him as well. Peter was self-deceived, and often we too are self-deceived. But Peter's spiritual condition of self-deception, which led to pride and to presumption and denial of our Lord, was crucified on the cross, and Peter was given new life. We see the key to this in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, there's a difference between Peter and Judas. Both of them sinned grievously against our Lord. Yet Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. He did not pray this for Judas. And here we see the difference. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a child of God, Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. Jesus prays for you with all of your sins and all of your weaknesses and all of your fallibilities and self-deception and doubting and pride. We see this confirmed in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, where following his resurrection, the angel of the Lord says to the women of the tomb, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he has said. Now this phrase, and Peter, is found only in the Gospel of Mark. Peter was, by and large, Mark's source for the Gospel of Mark. It's put here to say, especially Peter, to remove any doubt that Peter belongs to the family of God, to the brotherhood of the disciples. And this is important. Peter's identity is confirmed not as the brash, bold disciple who speaks and then thinks, but as a true disciple, as a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, one who has been purchased with the blood of his dear Savior. And this is the great gain that we have here. We lay down our pride. We confess and repent of our self-deception. We confess that we may be so self-deceived that we don't even know where to begin to confess our sins and where to begin repenting, but that our trust is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Pray in this way. He'll show you where to start, how to start putting off the old nature, putting on the new nature, not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, loving one another as Christ has loved you, bearing the mark of the Christian, the mark of the brethren, that you may have love one for another. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you remove from us the blinders of self-deception. Lord, we can so easily be deceived. We pray for those who may not yet know Christ, that they may have their blinders of self-deception be removed and that you would give spiritual sight. We pray for those who know you and love you, but are having difficulties in the area of assurance of salvation, of daily walking with God, that they may be spiritually distressed, anxious, disturbed. Lord, we pray that you would enable them to know in their spirit that you are praying for them, that their faith will not fail, and that you will hold on to them not by their weak and failing grasp, but with the strong grip that you have, the strong gift, the strong grip that tells us that not a one of those who has been ordained to eternal life will be lost. Father, we pray that you would work in us such a love for you that would overflow in love for one another, that the world may see and know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.